All right, so tonight we are picking up on the subject of soteriology. We're looking at biblical terminology related to soteriology. From past lessons, we know that soteriology is the study of salvation. It derives from two Greek words, soter, which means savior, and logos, which means the study of or a word about something. And so we are looking at the subject of salvation, studying soteriology. And this will be lesson 41 that we are in, and in tonight's lesson, we are continuing our study on biblical terminology related to soteriology. And so in tonight's lesson, we're going to talk about repentance. And I'll be chasing down lots of scripture as common. So let's start in the Old Testament here. Now, in the Old Testament, the word repent most commonly translates the Hebrew verb nakam. And when one is looking at the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, nakam is most commonly translated with the Greek word we're familiar with, which is metanos, or the verb metanoeo. But the word repent commonly translates the Hebrew verb nakam, which really in its main meaning means to comfort, to find consolation, regret, to be sorry, to come to regret something, or to console oneself. And that's taken from Hallett, the Hebrew and Aramaic lexicon of the Old Testament. The word also means to have pity, to comfort. It has a variety of meanings, and that's the most common usage of the word, but we'll see how it also means to have a change of mind, and we'll look at passages related to that. So, for example, when one looks at Genesis 24:67, it says, then Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. Notice here, thus Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. And the word comforted there gives us our Greek verb nakam. And so we see how it's translated there as to be comforted. The word also appears as consoling in Genesis 27:42. It says, now when the words of her elder son Esau reported to Rebekah, she sent and called her younger son Jacob and said to him, behold, your brother Esau is consoling himself concerning you by planning to kill you. So here he was comforting himself with murderous thoughts. Interesting passage there. So the word is used of people, and nakam is a little bit different than another word we're going to look at. We're going to look at the Hebrew verb shuv, but nakam really speaks of the mental attitude. It speaks of the mindset, and this was used both of God and people. We see nakam used in Genesis 6:6, where it says, the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And of course, the word sorry there gives us our Hebrew verb nakam. However, nakam also means to change one's mind. It means to have a shift in one's thinking with regard to an estimation or an action. And this definition here is taken from Mounce's Complete Expository Dictionary of Old and New Testament Words. Other lexicons or dictionaries have the same meaning. I just lifted that one out for the sake of our study. So the word is used to mean a change of mind, and it was used of the Lord who changed his mind about some action he was going to take. For example, and let me jump back here to Exodus 32:12. Here we find a prayer that Moses is offering to God, and Moses says in Exodus 32:12, why should the Egyptians speak, saying, with evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth. He says, turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people. And that phrase there, change your mind, translates our Hebrew verb nakam here. Now, he goes on in the notes. He says, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by yourself and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land of which I have spoken to you, I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it. But notice verse 14. So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he would do to his people. And so in this way, nakam corresponds to the Greek word metanoeo, which also means to change the mind. And when we think of metanos or metanoeo, that is the most common meaning. Now, another word that's translated repent in the Old Testament translates the Hebrew verb shuv. Shuv, that's S-U-B, but in Hebrew there, the bait lacks the dogesh, so it has a softer pronunciation like a V, so it's shuv. And this means to turn, to return, to go back, to revert, or to turn back. Now, this speaks of actions based on an attitude. So you have a change in mind, and this can lead to a change in action, a change in behavior. The word was used of an Israelite who restores a lost oxen or sheep to a fellow countryman. For example, in Deuteronomy 22:1 and 2, it says, "You shall not see your countryman's ox or his sheep straying away and pay no attention to them. You shall certainly bring them back to your countrymen." And bring them back there translates our Hebrew verb shuv. He says, if your countryman is not near you, or if you do not know him, then you shall bring it home to your house, and it shall remain with you until your countryman looks for it. Then you shall restore it to him. And so here it is used of returning something or giving something back, or in this case, restoring an item. In this case, it was oxen or sheep. It was also used of returning a cloak to a poor man. It says, if he is a poor man, you shall not sleep with his pledge. When the sun goes down, you shall surely shuv, return the pledge to him, that is his cloak. So I'm just looking at nuances of how these words are used. And by the way, you'll see how this plays out a little bit later on. Now, the word is also used of God's people responding positively to his discipline and returning to him in obedience. For example, in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 through 3, it says, "So it shall be when all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you." Notice he says, "And you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul, according to all that I command you today, you and your sons. Then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you, and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you." So the word shuv here, translating the word return here, speaks of God's people returning to him. Now what we have here is we have a repentance among God's people, because God's people can fall into sin. They can fall into a lifestyle of disobedience to the Lord. And so here, shuv, again, this is a word that is translated as repent. Here it means to turn to the Lord and notice and to obey him. So it speaks of an activity, but it also speaks of what the Lord would do for his people, that he would restore them from captivity. Now, in this context of Deuteronomy 30, and I taught through the book of Deuteronomy a couple years ago, when one looks at the Mosaic Law Code, was what was classified as a bilateral covenant. And you have certain covenants in the Bible that are unilateral covenants, in which there's one person promising to do something. And we think of the Noahic covenant as a unilateral covenant, where God promised that he would never destroy the earth again by flood. And this has no condition to be met by humanity. It's just simply God promising to do something. You think of the Abrahamic covenant is a unilateral covenant. The Davidic covenant and the New Covenant, those are unilateral covenants. God simply promises to do something, and there's no condition to be met. The Mosaic covenant was different. The Mosaic covenant was a bilateral covenant. And the bilateral covenant meant that God would promise blessing if the Israelites would obey, and he would promise cursing if the Israelites disobeyed. And that is set forth in two chapters in the Bible. One is in Leviticus 26, and the other is in Deuteronomy chapter 28, where you have the blessings and the cursings very clearly stated. Now, if one does not understand Deuteronomy 28, you really do not understand the Old Testament. And I say that in quite a serious and very strong way, because Deuteronomy 28 explains what is going on in the Old Testament from that point onward. It explains what's going on with the kings of Israel. It explains what's going on with the judges. It explains literally Israel's history. Because in Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 through 14, God said to the Israelites, to his people, if you obey, I will bring forth these blessings. And these were very clearly stated in Deuteronomy. But in Deuteronomy 28, verses 15 to the end of the chapter, and I think there's 68 verses that are there in all, he says that he will bring curses upon them if they disobey. So an Israelite had a very clear set of guidelines in the Mosaic Law Code. They weren't playing a guessing game. God had revealed himself through the Law Code. And an Israelite could know with absolute certainty that if they were obedient to God's law, then they could expect blessings. But they also understood that if they were disobedient to God's law, then they could expect cursings or discipline. And these would ramp up in severity until eventually God would destroy them as a nation and send them into captivity. He did that with the 10 northern tribes in 722 BC when they were sent into Assyrian captivity. And he did that again in 586 BC when he sent the two southern tribes of Judah into Babylonian captivity. And the reason I bring this up is because when you're looking at the Deuteronomy passage here, what God is saying is that, look, if you are my, as my people, as my covenant people, if you turn away and you disobey me and you begin to pursue the pagan nations around you and you begin to pursue idolatry, then you can expect divine discipline. But when he says here, that if you turn back to me, in other words, if you turn back to a life of obedience and obey the Lord, then God will not only restore them from captivity, but God would bring upon them the blessing. So you see here where there's a change of attitude and a change of behavior, but you also see where God changed his mind. And so God could be blessing at one moment, and if the Israelite became disobedient, God would be faithful to his word, and he would change his mind about blessing, and he would now send upon them discipline or cursing. But the opposite of that was true as well, that if the Israelite was disobedient to the Lord and said, okay, well, I've had enough of God's discipline, I'm tired of this suffering, and I'm going to get back into the will of God, then once they turned back to the Lord, shuv, once they returned to the Lord and obeyed him, then God would begin to pour out his blessings. So God would change his mind about disciplining them, and that would stop, and then it would switch over to blessing. And so you see this again down in Deuteronomy 30, verses 9 and 10. Then the Lord your God will prosper you abundantly in all the work of your hand, in the offspring of your body, and in the offspring of your cattle, and in the produce of your ground. For the Lord your God will again rejoice over you for good, just as he rejoiced over your fathers. But notice the conditional clause. If you obey the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in this book of the law, if you turn, shuv, to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And so they had a very clear set of guidelines. The statutes, notice, which are in this book of the law. And Moses here, I think, is specifically referring to the book of Deuteronomy, which was the second giving of the law to the second generation of Israelites that had come out of captivity. But when we see these examples of God changing his mind, what we see is God simply being faithful to the covenant to either bless or to curse, depending upon whether his people were obedient or disobedient on their side of the covenant. Now, shuv and nakam are used together in some passages, and it's even used of Gentile nations. For example, in Jeremiah 18:8, it says, if that nation against which I have spoken, notice, turns from its evil, I will relent, nakam, concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it. Now, what's interesting here is in the Jeremiah 18:8 passage, here he's not talking about Israelites, he's talking about Gentile nations. Very interesting. And the word nation here translates the Hebrew noun goy, and the plural there would be goyim, but that speaks of the Gentile nations, not Israel. And so apparently there was some internal law code that even Gentiles, even pagans, could know could know from the law written on their heart, so to speak, what was good, what was right, and what was wrong. And so here he says, if that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, and turns there gives us the Hebrew verb shuv, turns from its evil, then I will relent. In other words, God says, I'm going to back off concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it. And you see, I'm sorry, there's voices going on here. What was that? Can you be sure to mute yourself, please? Now, we see the same thing in the use of Jonah, where Jonah recorded something similar concerning the Ninevites in Jonah 3:10. It says, when God saw their deeds. Now, the Ninevites were the Assyrians. The Ninevites were the Assyrians. It says, when God saw their deeds, notice that they turned, shuv, from their wicked way. And notice that this was a change in mind that led to a change in behavior. When that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented, nakam, concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. So God, remember, in Jonah, was threatening judgment. He gave the Ninevites 40 days. And they interpreted the 40 days as a probationary period, is how they took it. And so they understood the 40 days to be a probationary period to look, you better turn this ship around or you're about to hit the iceberg. And they did. They responded positively to the Lord. There was positive volition. And so they turned away from their evil ways, and God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them. And so he did not do it. Now, in these passages, repentance here that is used is national. It refers to the nation itself and refers to a collective change of mind by the leadership and citizenry that leads to a cooperative change in behavior, that is a turning from evil that spares them God's wrath. But let's be clear here. The salvation given to the Ninevites was national and it was temporary. And so when God spared them, when they turned from their evil ways, they were spared temporary judgment in time upon the nation. And the Assyrians, by the way, eventually, even though that generation was spared God's judgment, they eventually returned to their evil practices and destroyed Israel nearly 37 years later in 722 BC. And what this shows is that the repentance of one generation is merely the repentance of one generation, and that believing in humble parents does not guarantee believing in humble children, and eventually God would destroy the Assyrians in 612 BC. So the judgment that he promised to bring upon them, though it was delayed by that generation that Jonah was preaching to, later generations did not follow in that. They went back to their wickedness, and God eventually destroyed them as a nation. And by the way, if you look throughout the Old Testament, there were a number of times where God did judge cities. One can think of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he did judge nations. And this was true of the Egyptians. It was true of the Canaanites. You read through the book of Joshua. It was certainly true of the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, the Romans. God did judge and continues to judge, by the way, even the Gentile nations of the world. So here we see where Shuv and Nakam do speak of a turning, a change of mind that leads to a change in behavior, whereby God relents or backs off of the judgment that he is going to bring upon them. Now, let's talk about repentance for the unsaved. Now, we're shifting away from a discussion about temporary deliverance of God's punishment to a deliverance from eternal punishment. So, for the unsaved who are destined for the lake of fire, repentance is necessary concerning salvation if one understands it to mean having a change of mind, that salvation is obtained solely in Christ. You see, unbelievers cannot stop sinning. And this means that they cannot save themselves, and furthermore, their good works have no saving merit, none whatsoever. Remember Isaiah 64:6, which says, "For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy rag. Notice here that Isaiah is not focusing on sins, he's focusing on righteous deeds. And all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. And the word filthy garment there literally is a menstrual rag, is literally what the Hebrew word iddah means. And so it means that if we were to take all of our righteous deeds, all of our good works, and put them into a bag and bring it to God and demand the trade-in value, it would be worth one filthy garment. Paul says in Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. And so good works have no saving value. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved. Notice, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So by grace, grace here translates our Hebrew, our Greek word charis, C-H-A-R-I-S, charis, which means undeserved favor, unmerited kindness. So by grace you have been saved. This is not by works. By grace you have been saved. And it's through faith. Now, as I've mentioned before, faith does not save. Christ saves. Faith is merely the instrument through which we receive that. And Paul is very clear here when he says, and that not of yourselves, not of yourselves. And you might put in there parenthetically, at all, 100%. It is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Salvation is the gift of God. And a gift by its very nature means that it's free to the recipient, that it's paid in full by the giver, but it is free to the recipient. It is a gift. And if we have to work for it at all, it ceases to be a gift, and it means something that we have bought either in whole or in part. But if we have to give anything at all, it ceases to be a gift. And so salvation is the gift of God. And Paul reiterates the no works idea in verse 9. He says, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Not as a result of works. Titus 3:5 says, he saved us. And that's always the order. It's he saved us, not we helped save ourselves, or we saved ourselves, or we participated. It's always a top-down truth. It's he saved us. And notice, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. Paul is very, very clear on this. Salvation is not by works at all. And so this is not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. So the lost need to understand that salvation is 100% in Christ alone. That it is 100% in Christ alone. Peter said in Acts 4:12 that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And of course, one can think of John 14:6, where Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man, no person comes to God but through me. And of course, when the Philippian jailer asked Paul and Silas in Acts 16:30 and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? The simple reply was, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. So the gospel is simple. It means believing in the one who died for our sins, was buried, and raised again on the third day, as Scripture teaches. So we understand who Christ is and what he did for us, having died for us, having been buried, having been raised again on the third day. And when we understand what he has done for us at the cross, we then trust in him. We believe in him and him alone. And so salvation is by grace alone. We do not earn it, work for it at all. No works are required before, during, or after salvation. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, because man needs only Christ to be saved, no one else and nothing more. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And Romans 4:5 makes it very clear, to the one who does not work, again, underscore that, highlight that, circle that, put little asterisks around it, little arrows pointing in. It's very, very clear to the one who does not work, but does what? But believes in him. That's in Christ. Believes in him who justifies, notice who? Not the beautiful, not the wonderful, not the person who does good works, not the charming. The one who justifies the ungodly. That's me, that's you, that's all humanity. The divine estimation of humanity is not flattering at all. And so, but to the one who simply believes in him, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, notice his faith is credited as righteousness. Now, good works, turning from a life of sin and producing good works, should follow salvation. They should follow salvation, but they are never the condition of it. They are never the condition of it. And here I'm going to cite Arnold Fruchtenbaum. He says, quote, "When the term repentance is used as a synonym for faith, it is a condition for salvation. For example, one has to change one's mind about who the Messiah is in order to be saved. So if repentance is meant as a synonym for belief, then yes, repentance is necessary for salvation." And really a good way to think about it is repentance and belief are like two sides of the same coin. If one repents, they will believe. If one has believed, by that very act, they have repented. And really the emphasis throughout Scripture, though you do find examples where repent is used as a synonym for faith in Christ, the emphasis throughout Scripture is really about 200 times is where salvation is conditioned on faith alone, to simply believe in him. And this is why the Gospel of John, which was written to as an evangelistic book, because he tells us that, he says, these things have been written, John 20, 30, and 31, these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So one could read the Gospel of John and, according to the Apostle John, have sufficient information to have eternal life. Now, John uses the word believe 98 times in his Gospel, but the word repent never appears once in the Gospel of John, and yet the very Gospel itself is evangelistic in nature. John tells us that. But the point is that if one believes in Christ, by that very act, they've had a change of mind. They had to stop trusting in themselves or any system of works or any organization. They stopped trusting in anything and everyone, and they trusted in Christ and Christ alone. R.B. Thiem Jr. states, quote, "Salvation repentance occurs when the unbeliever hears the gospel, understands it, and makes a decision to accept Christ's saving work." He says, "Believing in the gospel message and repenting inherently operate together," end quote. And that's correct. So believing the gospel message and repenting, again, these are like two sides of the same coin. These inherently operate together. Now, according to Charles Ryrie, he says, quote, "Is repentance a condition for receiving eternal life?" Yes, he says, if it is repentance or changing one's mind about Jesus Christ. No, if it means to be sorry for sin or even to resolve to turn from sin, for these things will not save. Is repentance of sin a precondition to faith? No. Though a sense of sin and the desire to turn from it may be used by the Spirit to direct someone to the Savior and his salvation. Repentance may prepare the way for faith, but it is faith that saves, not repentance, unless repentance is understood as a synonym for faith or changing one's mind about Christ, end quote. And please, let's reserve all questions until the end of the lesson. Now, when people hear God's word accurately taught, it challenges them to change their mind about God and themselves. Paul, when speaking to the elders of the church at Ephesus, spoke in Acts 20:21, quote, "testifying to both Jews and Greeks, notice, of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." And notice, because a lot of times when you hear about repentance, you hear about repentance as turning from sin. turning from something. But notice here that this is a repentance toward God, that this is a repentance to something. So it's repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, concerning this verse in Acts 20:21, J. Dwight Pentecost notes, quote, "A change of attitude toward the revealed truth of God that produced a faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ was the substance of Paul's teaching there before the Ephesian elders," end quote. So here we see where repentance means a change of mind, that one turns from whatever they're trusting in and they turn to Christ and Christ alone as Savior. Now the question arises, should fruit follow in a new believer? Should fruit follow in a new believer? So should we expect to see a change in one's values and behavior after being born again? I think the answer to that is yes. I think we should expect to see a change in behavior. Now, John the Baptist told his hearers in Matthew 3:8, therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And Paul's message to the Gentiles in Acts 26:20 was that they should repent and turn to God, notice performing deeds appropriate to repentance, end quote. Charles Ryrie says, certainly when one changes his mind about Christ and receives him as Savior, changes will follow in his life. All believers will bear fruit, so changes will follow, end quote. And Zane Hodges states, quote, of course there is every reason to believe that there will be good works in the life of each believer in Christ. The idea that one may believe in him and live for years totally unaffected by the amazing miracle of regeneration or by the instruction and or discipline of his heavenly Father is a fantastic notion, even bizarre. I reject it categorically, he says. And we'll talk a little bit about that more in just a second. Now, such fruit in the life of believers assumes positive volition and takes time. It assumes positive volition and it takes time. When one thinks about the analogy of bearing fruit, fruit doesn't happen immediately when a plant sprouts. The plant has to grow, the plant has to develop, the plant has to mature, and fruit becomes manifest over time. Over time, as the plant reaches maturity. And I would argue that fruit is really a sign of maturity in the life of a believer. So such fruit in the life of believers, again, assumes positive volition and takes time. Now, sometimes the fruit of the new life is invisible to others. It's invisible to others, as other people do not see it. As God works in the hearts of his children to lead them into right thinking and values to conform to his character and directives. And a lot of times people, you know, they want to see fruit, but again, fruit takes time. I remember years ago, and this was back when I was very young in the faith, probably about more than 30 years ago, I heard a story from the pastor of the church where I was at, where this guy who had been in drugs and partying and alcohol all of his life, came to church one day, fell under the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit, and believed in Christ, and was born again. And the guy was really excited about it. He was really excited about having new life in Christ. Well, the pastor of the church invited the guy to a church party. He said, look, we're going to have a church party next week. You know, why don't you join us? Well, the guy showed up at church with a six-pack of beer. And the pastor caught him after he came in the door. He said, well, it's not that kind of party. And so the guy said, oh, well, I didn't know. But you have to understand that this guy, after hearing the gospel, really doesn't understand. And so when he hears terms like party, his brain goes to, you know, certain things, you know, his experience from the life that he lived before he came to faith in Christ. So for him, it was just an innocent, you know, mistake. But this is what happens. And so, you know, to expect to see fruit in the life of a new believer, I think is really impossible. But I think over time, I think God obviously does begin to work in the heart of that person because they do have a new nature. They are born again. And the Holy Spirit does dwell within them. And so there is a real change that has gone on within. But again, sometimes the fruit of the new life is invisible to others as God works in the hearts of his children to lead them into right thinking and values that conform to his character and directives. Now, sometimes the fruit is invisible, being merely a mental attitude. in which believers know certain things to be true based on God's revelation, such as God being the one who created the universe or claiming promises that stabilize the soul in the midst of adversity. Even mature believers, you may not see outward signs of fruit, because a lot of times faith is just mental. I mean, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Well, that gives me information that helps me know the origin of the universe, that it did not come as a result of a big bang, that it was not an evolutionary process that has gone over 13.8 billion years, that we're just the accidental collection of molecules, that we didn't just percolate up from the goo to the zoo to you, that we're not just evolving bags of protoplasm, as scientists would have us believe, just a slight upgrade from the ape. That's nonsense. Genesis 1 makes it very clear that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And this was created by a personal and infinite personal creator, God. And it was created with design. And so this is why we see design in the universe. Genesis 1:26 and 27 make it very clear that God created mankind in his image, that we are made special by the very hand of God. And so we are image bearers, theomorphs, finite analogs to God, really is what we are. But I know these things, and by faith I accept the truth claim of the Word of God, and so I can operate by faith, but that doesn't require me to do anything. It just requires me to know something. And that's what I mean by there are some times where we see faith as being invisible. It's just simply what's going on in the mind of the believer. Now, other times, fruit is visible. It is outwardly manifest, such as when believers act in conformity with God's directives, such as when we speak the truth in love, or when we learn God's word, and when we walk by faith, or when we advance to maturity. There's points where people will see the outward manifestation of that as we grow. Now, it is possible for believers to live in status quo carnality. That is absolutely true. And it is possible for a believer to turn away from the Lord and to fall into a terrible, terrible lifestyle of sin. Think about the prodigal son, for example. Now, such a person doesn't cease to be a believer, but what happens is that person who turns away from the Lord comes under divine discipline. And this also is a sign of being a true believer, because God doesn't spank the devil's children. He disciplines his own. But when believers operate in carnality, this will produce sin and make them indistinguishable from unbelievers. And Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 3, where he's talking to saints, by the way. And he says, "Are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men?" In other words, when the believer is operating in status quo carnality and operating according to Satan's world system, cosmos diabolicus, that believer is indistinguishable from the unbeliever. You simply cannot tell them apart. And it is possible for the believer to manifest all the fruit of the flesh. That's what Paul's getting at in Galatians 5. Now, if such believers fail to confess their sins and to resume their walk with the Lord, then they will fall into divine discipline, because Hebrews 12:6 says, "He whom the Lord loves, he disciplines like a father his own son." And I experienced this on a personal level. When I was growing up in Vegas, from 1980 to 1990, I fell into the lifestyle of drugs for about 7 years, and I used literally everything. Cocaine, methamphetamines, PCP was my drug of choice for about 4.5 years, but I smoked a lot of pot, dropped a lot of acid, ate a lot of mushrooms, and I did a lot of drugs. And I'm surprised I have two brain cells to rub together, to be completely honest. And I had unbelievers as friends. Now, I was a believer. I came to faith in Christ when I was 8. But even though I was living like an unbeliever, I was around, and you couldn't tell that I was a believer. But in my heart, there were times where I knew that what I was doing was wrong. And it was interesting, because there were times where I would even be with my friends and we would be bonging out in the back room, and it looked like L.A. because there was a fog hanging over the ceiling, and I would pick up a Bible that was nearby and just start reading it, and I knew that there was truth there, And my friends would look at me and they go, oh, well, Steve's, you know, reading the Bible again. And I would just tell them, look, you know, this whole thing, this isn't going to go forever. And there's a day going to come when I will be in service to the Lord. And I knew that calling even then. But what's interesting is it seems like even though me and my friends were committing the same crimes of drug abuse and minor criminal activity, I was always the one who was getting caught while they were the ones who seemed to be getting away. Now, later on, when I had a little bit of clarity on the matter, when the Word of God began to fill my soul and I began to have some divine viewpoint on the issue, I came to understand that Hebrews 12:6 was applying to me, because he whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, like a father his own son, and for those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. So you see, even though I was living like unbelievers, I was under divine discipline. Being a child of God. Now, believers who fall into carnality not only suffer divine discipline, they suffer loss of reward and may even die the sin unto death. That is possible. And we do have examples in the Bible where God did discipline believers even to the point of death. You can think of Leviticus 10, 1 and 2, where Nadab and Abihu were put to death by the Lord for their disobedience. You can think about Uzzah, who reached out and touched the ark. You can think about Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. And there's other examples of believers who have died the sin unto death or come near to it because of divine discipline. So just because a believer falls into sin does not mean that they're getting away with anything. And even when I worked in jail and prison ministry, I used to ask guys that would come to my Bible class, okay, how many of you believed in Christ when you were younger? And about 3/4 of the hands would go up. And I would say, okay, how many of you turned away from the Lord and fell into sin? And those same hands would go up. And I would say, well, gentlemen, welcome to the love of God, because he whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And so you are here today because God loves you enough to give you what you need. So welcome to the love of God. And of course, they'd kind of cock their head and look at me like, well, that was different. But, you know, that's the way it is, because the Lord disciplines his own. Now, God commands his people to walk in righteous ways, obeying him and doing his will. And a command implies intelligence to understand and volition to obey. It also implies that one has the capacity to refuse the command and to turn away from God's will. It is possible for a righteous person to turn to a life of iniquity. Let me be clear on that. It is possible for a righteous person to turn to a life of iniquity. Ezekiel warned about this on several occasions. Now, earlier, remember we were talking about the word shuv and how it means to turn or to return, and we were looking at it in the Deuteronomy 30 passage about turning back to the Lord to a life of obedience. Well, here the word shuv refers to a righteous person who turns away from the Lord and turns to a life of sin. That is, they repent, they have a change of mind, and decide to pursue sin. So in Ezekiel 33:18, it says, when the righteous turns from his righteousness, and there's our Hebrew word shuv, and we might say that he repents, he has a change of mind, he doesn't want to pursue righteousness. So the righteous turns from his righteousness, notice, and commits iniquity. God says, then he shall die in it. Now, this is a reference to the sin unto death. And by the way, you see it used several times in Ezekiel 3:20, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity. In Ezekiel 18:24, but when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and does according to all the abominations of wicked man, will he live? Well, he'll come under divine discipline is what will happen, and that could eventuate in death and loss of reward. Now, he doesn't lose his eternal life, but he dies a horrible, horrible death in this life, and he forfeits rewards in eternity. Ezekiel 18:26, when a righteous man, shuv, turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and dies because of it. This is the Lord putting that believer to death because that believer has turned to a life of wickedness. The Hebrew verb shuv, translated turn here, refers to the believer who turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity. That is, the believer changes his mind about living righteously and decides to pursue sin. And the prophet warns that the righteous who turn to a lifestyle of iniquity will face God's punishment, perhaps even to the point of death, saying he shall die in it. Repentance is also used of Christians. That's right, of Christians. who are operating in a state of carnality and walking according to Satan's world system. For example, in the book of Revelation, we see it twice. The Christians living in Ephesus were commanded by the Lord Jesus in Revelation 2:5. He says, remember from where you have fallen and repent, and do the deeds you did at first. Now, repent here gives us our Greek verb metanoeo, which means to change the mind. And so repent here, have a change of mind, and get back into a life of obedience. Obey the Lord. As Christians, we are not under the Mosaic law, but we are under the law of Christ. We are under the royal law code. And so God expects us to abide by that. So he says, remember from where you have fallen, that is, know where you turned away, and repent and do the deeds you did at first. Now, failure for Christians to repent of their carnality means they are subject to divine discipline. The Lord Jesus told Christians in Laodicea, he says, those whom I love, notice, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. End quote. So notice that again, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Welcome to Christianity. Welcome to Christianity. And he says, therefore, be zealous and repent. By the way, the passage there where he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock, that's not a salvation passage. It has nothing to do with salvation. He's basically outside the church. They have put him outside of their fellowship. And he's outside the door and he's knocking. And so he wants to come in and have fellowship with them. But this is not an offer for salvation. This is an offer to be restored to fellowship with him. Now, in these cases, in both the Revelation passages, repentance means prioritizing God and his word and submitting to his authority and pursuing a life of righteousness as God expects. The believer who does this will be devoted to learning scripture because you cannot live what you do not know. And learning God's word necessarily precedes living God's will. Let me say that again. You cannot live what you do not know. So learning God's word necessarily precedes living God's will. So you learn the word in order to live the word. So this believer who is operating properly as God intends is one who is devoted to learning scripture. And that will also manifest itself in the walk of faith, being filled with the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, and manifesting the fruit of the Spirit. This will also secure rewards for eternity, be a blessing to others, and glorify the Lord. This is how the believer should live. You see, God wants us to pursue a life of righteousness. He wants us to know the word. He wants us to live the word. He wants us to walk by faith. Hebrews 11:6 says, and without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. Do you want to please God? I do. Faith is that issue, and that's learning the word and living the word consistently under the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Now, another question that arises is, does sorrow accompany repentance? Is there sorrow that leads to repentance? Yes, there can be, not always, but there can be true sorrow that leads to repentance. In his second letter to the Corinthians, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 7:10, he says, the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to, notice, salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Now, Paul here is setting forth two kinds of sorrow. He's talking about sorrow that is according to the will of God, and there is a sorrow of the world. One produces repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Now, though sorrow may lead to repentance, it does not always do so. Notice, as the sorrow of the world produces death and not salvation. So one can have a sorrow and yet never come to Christ. Even Judas, when he betrayed Christ, we are told, felt remorse. He felt sorry for his sins. But then he went out and hanged himself. So that did not result in him turning to Christ, but him going out and committing suicide. Now, Fruchtenbaum notes, he says, quote, sorrow may accompany repentance, but the word itself does not mean sorrow. It simply means to change one's mind. That is, repentance simply means to change one's mind. He further states, he says, if repentance is used merely as a synonym for believing in the Messiah, the way the Bible uses it, only in that sense is it truly a condition for salvation. But if, as some groups use it, repentance means to feel sorry for one's sin, then it indeed becomes a false addition to salvation, end quote. And concerning 2 Corinthians 7:10, Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer says, quote, the common practice of reading into this word the thought of sorrow and heart anguish is responsible for much confusion in the field of soteriology. There is no reason why sorrow should not accompany repentance or lead to repentance, but the sorrow, whatever it may be, is not repentance. In 2 Corinthians 7:10, it is said that godly sorrow worketh repentance, that is, it leads on to repentance. But the sorrow is not to be mistaken for the change of mind which it may serve to produce, end quote. And J. Dwight Pentecost adds, he says, you will observe that that from that verse that sorrow and repentance are not the same at all. Sorrow does its work, and when sorrow has done its work, the product of sorrow is repentance, and the product of the change of mind is salvation. The apostle then has set up a progression, sorrow, repentance, and salvation. He says, but the sorrow is not repentance, and the repentance is not salvation. Such a sorrow is not repentance, and we will miss the important teaching of the Word of God unless we are clear on the scriptural concept that in the Word of God, repentance is a change of mind, end quote. And that's the thing that I've been harping on here when we think about repentance in a soteriological sense. You see, that's what I'm getting at here. It's why I'm hitting all these references, that when we think about repentance in a soteriological sense, it simply means to change the mind. So repentance and faith are like two sides of the same coin where one assumes the other. Let me say that again. Repentance, or a change of mind, and faith are like two sides of the same coin where one assumes the other. Lewis Berry Chafer states, he says, quote, it is asserted that repentance, which is a change of mind, enters of necessity into the very act of believing on Christ, since one cannot turn to Christ from other objects of confidence without the change of mind, end quote. And Dr. Charles Ryrie states, he says, what kind of repentance saves? Not a sorrow for sins or even a sorrow that results in a cleaning up of one's life. People who reform have repented, that is, they have changed their minds about their past lives. But that kind of repentance, albeit genuine, does not of itself save them. Let me pause for a moment there. His point is that an unbeliever can reform themselves and become a better person. They can go from being an immoral person to being a moral person, but that doesn't save them. Now, he goes on here in the quote, he says, the only kind of repentance that saves is a change of mind about Jesus Christ. People can weep, people can resolve to turn from their past sins, but those things in themselves cannot save. The only kind of repentance that saves anyone, anywhere, anytime, is a change of mind about Jesus Christ. And my last quote here is by Joseph Dillo. He says, quote, is repentance necessary for personal salvation? He says it depends on what one means by repentance. If it means to turn from sin and submit to the Lordship of Christ, it is not necessary. But if repentance means to admit that one is guilty and needs a Savior from sin, of course repentance is necessary. This is clearly taught in the Gospel of John, where we are told that the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin. That means he brings them to a sense that they are wrong, they are guilty, and they need a Savior. That is repentance. No one comes to the Lamb of God who takes away of the world if he is not convinced that he is guilty and needs a Savior to take away his sin, end quote. And I think he's absolutely correct there. So in summary, the term repent is derived from the Hebrew word nakam. We could also add the Hebrew verb shuv in there, and the Greek word metanoeo, both meaning to change one's mind. The term is employed both of people and God. And repentance in the context of salvation, and that's what I've mainly been trying to drive at here because we're studying soteriology. So repentance in the context of salvation signifies a shift in mindset that recognizes Christ as the sole means of salvation. To this understanding aligns with the gospel message of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and not by works at all. Repentance and salvation entails a recognition that God is holy, that we are sinful, that we cannot save ourselves, and that we need a Savior. So it demonstrates that mankind is absolutely lost and completely unable to save themselves at all, and in need of a Savior before a righteous and holy God. And when one repents, they will believe the gospel message that Christ died for their sins, was buried, and resurrected on the third day. And when they repent, they will trust in Christ alone as their Savior. They will trust in Christ alone as their Savior. Again, Acts 4:12, which says, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." And so salvation is found in Christ alone. No one else, nothing more, just simply Christ alone is the one who saves. All right, well, that will close out our lesson for this evening. And I finished 2 minutes early. Do we have any questions or comments over tonight? Joel, go ahead, buddy. Judd or Winnie?
Yes. Yeah, thank you for this, because it's so good to take the broader view of what repentance actually means from the Old and the New Testament and getting into the Hebrew and the Greek. I just have two comments. First of all, in 2 Corinthians 7:10, there's two different words that you could translate repent, metanoeo, but then metamelome is another word that you could translate to repent, but the metanoeo is a change of mind. The nous is the mind.
Right.
Metamelome has emotional connotation to it, and it's actually also used, the negative form of that metamelome is used as an adjective in 2 Corinthians 7:10, and it's translated regret. So it's regret that has an emotional connotation, like feeling sorry, versus metanoeo doesn't. It's just a change of mind, and people are confusing the two. The repentance in relation to salvation doesn't carry with it an emotional connotation. It's just a change of mind. You're going from believing that something other than faith in Christ can save you to believing that only faith in Christ can save you.
No, that's absolutely correct. And if I remember correctly, that's why I mentioned Judas, because metamelomai, I think, is used of Judas, if I remember correctly, where he had that regret, but it wasn't. It was more of an emotional reaction, not a cognitive reaction.
Right. And then also, second quick comment is that not only repent and believe, but also when used in relation to salvation, receive, turn, hope, confess, they're all synonyms. They're like multiple facets of the diamond, right?
Right, right.
John 1:12, right? To as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believed on his name. And you'll find all of those words used in parallel as synonyms of the same thing. And that's why I hope I'm not offending anyone who's saying this, but that ABC tract, admit, believe, confess, I hate that because it makes it sound like there's three things that you have to do to be saved, and there's only one thing that you have to do to be saved, and believe is the most commonly used word. But when the other words are used, repenting, receiving, turning, hoping, and confessing, they're the same things, but they're just showing different facets of what belief means.
No, that's correct. And I didn't hit on the verse this evening, but you're right. There are those passages like the John 1:12 and others. I think of 2 Peter 3:9, where he says that God is not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And repentance there is simply being a synonym for faith in Christ. And it was one of the passages that Theme cited, and he had it parenthetically listed in his quote there. But you're right, there are those passages that use that terminology simply as a synonym for faith in Christ. So I thank you for bringing that up. That's some very good points.
And Steve, I wanted to say something.
Uh-huh.
You're getting the old gang together.
Okay.
With Countess Stell, with Countess on, there's two people with her, so there's three of them.
Hmm.
We had an old group that we studied together for years and years. You know, we've been studying 42 years under Theme. We started under Theme.
Mm-hmm.
And now people are coming on that because Judd's calling you the younger version, the young version of Theme.
Mm-hmm.
And we're just very grateful for your teaching. It's terrific.
Oh, well, thank you for that.
Just
I appreciate
that.
No, I love that. It's very encouraging, and I like the new people coming on board. That's a blessing. So, yeah, everybody's welcome to come on board. That's for sure. So, thank you for that, Winnie.
So, I my unmute button didn't work when I clicked it.
Okay.
So you started off with Deuteronomy when you say when God changed his mind. You're not actually implying that God could change his mind, could you?
So there are some passages, one can think of in Numbers, where it says, I, the Lord, do not change. And of course, there's a passage that says that God is not a man that he should change his mind. And there are passages where when God's judgment falls, no amount of repentance, no amount of change of behavior on the part of groups or individuals is going to change the mind of God. But those passages where it says that he changed his mind, one has to, again, understand that under the Mosaic Law Code, that the Mosaic Law Code made it very clear to the Israelite, again, this was not a guessing game, that they had 613 commands under the Mosaic Law Code, and these were structured according to a hierarchy of importance as far as like things that God desired above all else. I mean, you know, tithing and those sorts of things were under the law, but he required justice and mercy and these characteristics that were that really set certain laws above others. And that's why even under the Mosaic Law Code of the 613, only 15 required the death sentence. And so that right there tells you that violations of certain laws differed depending upon the law itself. But my point in bringing it up is that the Mosaic Law Code was, again, a bilateral covenant in which God made it very clear that if you obey, I will bless. If you disobey, I will curse. Now, we're not under the Mosaic Law Code. We're under the law of Christ. That's a different law code. But the Mosaic Law Code was very clear that if the Israelite turned from their obedience to the law and pursued a life of sin, contrary, if they went into an area of wickedness or evil, God would discipline them, and that would eventuate in capital punishment. But if along that way, if that Israelite turned back to the Lord, then God would change his mind about disciplining them and he would bring blessing upon them. So in that sense, we could use the anthropomorphic language that God, in fact, does change his mind. And that's what the text says. So I have no reason not to take the text in a straightforward way.
That's what you meant. It's just that if you didn't use the term anthropomorphic in this letter, that's where it gets a little confusing to some listeners, and they go, oh, God, so God can change his mind. I said, no, he knew long ago what was going to happen. So it's
well, of course, in his omniscience, he knows exactly what's going to happen. So when he does has a shift in his actions, whether he's blessing or cursing, I mean, yeah, he knew about that. And of course, you know, the Bible uses language of condescension. It's a language that comes down to us. You know, I would even call it a condescension of love, because he comes down to us and he uses language we're familiar with. And there is anthropomorphic language. It talks about God's right arm or his hand or his eyes. Well, God doesn't have these things. This is language. This is anthropomorphic language to communicate certain things about God. The Bible also uses anthropopathic language with regard to emotions. The Bible even uses zoomorphic language to describe God as having certain animal parts. For example, David talks about being under God's wing. Well, God doesn't have wings. He's not a giant bird. But the language is zoomorphic, and it's intended to communicate something about God's protection, God's love, his compassion, his covering of his people. And so the language becomes language of accommodation. But nonetheless, I think when we're talking about certain things, even anthropomorphic language, like the changing of the mind, I think it does communicate effectively. And, you know, just from the human perspective, it seems very straightforward that God does change his mind. Now, did he know that he was going to do that from eternity past? Of course he does. Of course he did. But anyway.
So I had several. There was another one where you talked about the blessings versus discipline.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, I hear a lot of people, you know, the Jews lived under a different, you know, they believed that if you were wealthy, this or God blessed you. And versus blessings take a different form, I think, in the Christian world versus there is a change. It's not just the Mosaic covenant, but otherwise, I mean, I think this is where the name and claim folks go. So take this so far, but
yes, well, they do.
I'm not very successful yeah. right now myself. You know, I spend a lot of money and I don't have a whole lot of fruit in my basket. So I'm not, I know that people see me that way. Even Christians see me that way. They go, well, where's all the kids? And I go, well, you know, these things take time and it's not my.
So yeah, the name it claim it group, and you know, that's a great perversion of the teachings of Scripture. You know, the health, wealth, and you know, prosperity group, and I don't think that's the case. You know, God has chosen the poor of this world, you know, to be strong in faith, and so you think about what the Scripture teaches on these things, and even under the Mosaic Law Code. You know, there's a passage that talks about in Proverbs that God taught, where it talks about how God gives wealth without grief. And so there's times where people can turn away from the Lord and through wickedness acquire wealth, but with it also comes grief, and with it also comes divine discipline. And I think of Psalm 73, where Asaph talks about how he's pursuing righteousness and he's struggling, and he looks over here at the wicked who are getting wealthy and who don't seem to have the problems he has, and he really struggles with that. And of course, you know, he gets divine viewpoint on the matter when he goes into the temple and he considers their end, and he knows what the end result will be. And so eventually he turns around. He has a shift in his mental attitude because he perceives it properly. So again, one has to take these things in context. But if the Israelite was living under the Mosaic Law Code, again, God could expect, they could expect prosperity with regard to offspring, with regard to their crops and herds, with regard to protection from outside enemy forces. So they were protected from attacks from those who were outside the nation. There was a lot of blessing that they could expect. Again, and God promised this if they were obedient. Now, again, we are not under the Mosaic Law Code. So one has to differentiate the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. Ephesians 1:3 says that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And so we come at the moment of faith in Christ with this tremendous portfolio of spiritual assets that we have at the moment of faith in Christ. And let me say one last thing here. One has to, in our current context, look at how we define prosperity. You know, 35 years ago, I was homeless, living on the streets of Vegas, you know, Salvation Army, that sort of thing. Had been suicidal for a year. And now I have a roof over my head. I have a car to drive. I have a job. I have a wonderful wife. I've got my health. And, you know, from where I was those years ago, I'm wealthy. Now I have a mortgage, I have, you know, bills to pay, and you know, there's still debt there. So I'm not wealthy in the sense that I'm free from all these, from mortgages and whatnot. But compared to what I was, I'm a very wealthy man. And considering that half the world right now, if memory serves me correct, half the world right now lives on about $5 a day, $5.50 a day. And I look at my life and I think, I have no problems. So it depends on how you're defining wealth. Because I have clothes to wear and food to eat and a roof over my head, and I'm able to, you know, open a fridge and eat what I want when I want. And, you know, so again, it depends on how one defines wealth. Donald, you had a comment or question?
Yeah, just a comment that I just was on another Zoom at one time, and it was either Rumbam or Pentecost, that when we, as soon as we believe, we have 33 blessings from Jesus.
Correct. Love that. Yep, that's correct.
And we got so many heavenly riches right off the bat.
Right off the bat. No, you're 1,000% correct. In fact, I covered some of that a few months ago. But Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer set forth those 33 things at salvation. Pastor R.B. Thiem Jr. had upped that number to 40. But that's correct, Donald. That's a very, very good point. And yeah, Fruchtenbaum and Pentecost, yeah, they got that from Dr. Chafer from his systematic theology, where he lists those 33 things that do happen at salvation. And that's exactly correct. And so the blessings that we have immediately at the moment of faith in Christ are just phenomenal from the divine side. Yeah, Joel.
Yeah, I'm sorry. I didn't mean, I just had a list of things, but this last one was probably the most important, and I'm not sure why I didn't say it earlier. But so, you know, the way, I don't have any problems with the way your view of you can live a carnal life and still have salvation. I don't have an issue with that per se. I know that's possible. That's in the realm.
Mm-hmm.
But I think it teaches that, you know, a lot of people try to get away with everything they can. And I'm an engineer by heart. So when I design things and I do things, I don't leave critical matters like people's eternal life up to chance. You know, when you get in your car, you anticipate it not exploding. There's might be I think if there was even a 1 in a million chance that your car would explode when you started it, you probably would go find a different car. But when it comes to eternity, and people say, well, you say you're a living example. You were on the streets and you said, I'm born again. But I just go, oh, that's unacceptable. I mean, I find that, well, God's going to get back with me. And I go, how do you even know? And this is the other question I have, but I'm going to combine it, is how would you know that you were saved if you hadn't repented, you hadn't believed, there was no change? How did you know that was genuine and not just something? You know, the Pharisees had great head knowledge and not much heart knowledge. God Christ said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees. I'll let you go.
I love your question. The answer is that I know the one in whom I have believed. And salvation is in the Lord. And when I trust in Christ, I have eternal life. And when I came to faith in Christ at the age of 8, I understood the gospel. I know the one in whom I had believed. And there was fruit in my life. For several years, when my grandmother was in my home from the age of 8 to 10, she was the single godly influence in my life. And she taught me to memorize chapters in the Bible. She lived out what it meant to be a Christian. She lived out the Christian life. There was joy. The filling of the Spirit was common to her. And she manifested the life that one would like to see in one who takes the name Christian. And she wasn't perfect by any means, but she was that role. She was that model to me for several years. And then she moved away and then she died. and my parents separated, and I moved to Vegas, and I was without parental supervision. I was an extreme free-range child. I mean, literally, I could take off for 3 days, drive to California, sleep on the beach for a couple days, get high, come back a couple days later, and my dad wouldn't even ask me where I was, or if he did, he's just like, did you have a good time? I'd be like, yeah, and he'd say, okay. And so I was literally in the Vegas culture from the age of 13 to 23 with zero parental supervision. And so falling into that culture meant falling into the party lifestyle. And I dropped out of school in the 10th grade. You know, I went to my dad and said, hey, I don't want to go to school. And Vegas had a law that said if you were 16, you could quit with your parents' consent. My dad just said, well, what do I sign? And so for me, I had nothing to restrain me. And I fell into that lifestyle. I was, in fact, the prodigal son. And here's the thing is, even when the prodigal son was eating with the swine, he was not swine. He was, in fact, a son. And when he thought of his father, he thought to himself, if I go to my father. And when the father saw him as his son returning to him. And so even when I was living in that lifestyle, I felt conviction within. Other people may not have seen it, but it was there. And I knew that what I was doing was wrong. And I knew that I was in a lifestyle of sin. And that was very present in my thinking. Now, there were times where I was stoned out of my mind or, you know, frying on acid or whatever. And I was non compos mentis. I was not of sound mind. But it didn't change the fact that I was, in fact, and still am a child of God. That status never changed. And so a believer can fall into sin, whether you're talking about the righteous turning to wickedness in Ezekiel, whether you're talking about the Israelite under the law, it doesn't matter. Whether you're talking about the Corinthians. The Corinthians, when you look at their lifestyle, when you read the letter to the Corinthians, they were in fact saints. Now they were living a lifestyle that was indicative of a carnal believer. In fact, Paul calls them carnal believers. And they were manifesting the fruit of the flesh. Now, I think that they also came under divine discipline. That's what 1 Corinthians 11 is about. But in my mind, I never questioned my salvation because it wasn't predicated on anything I did before salvation, during salvation, or after salvation. And it was not based upon works. It was based upon the work of Christ and the work of Christ alone. And having believed in Christ, I knew the one in whom I had trusted. And I knew that he was able to keep unto that day the thing which has been entrusted to him. And so, you know, when I came to faith in Christ, there was no question in my mind. And even now when I sin, and if you see me in my sin, and if you're around me long enough, you'll see it. I mean, it's inevitable. I do sin. You know, are you going to pose a question, well, gee, I see an act of sin as over against a lifestyle of sin? And granted, I will say this, it is possible for a believer to fall into sin to such a point that he does not turn or she does not turn from their sinful lifestyle. And when a believer does that, that believer will come under divine discipline. And sometimes when I see a person who takes the name Christian and they fall into a lifestyle of sin, I'll warn them. I'll say, look, you know, don't be stupid here. If you're that stupid that you're going to fall into that, just heads up, you know, lightning's going to strike. And so, you know, I'm just trying to help you. I'm just trying to save you from some unnecessary trouble ahead, because it will happen. And I can tell you, I've been skinned alive a few times, so I know what that's about. It's very, very painful. So, you know, but I don't question for 1 minute, you know, that if they're in fact a believer, they will come under divine discipline. Nobody gets away with anything. That's my point. Nobody gets away with anything. Carol, you had a question or comment.
I know that you know this very well. John 10:28 says,
yes.
Once you believe nothing, no one, you, Satan, mm-hmm. nobody can take you out of his hand.
That's right. Yep. Jesus says, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. That's exactly right. No, you're 100% on. Thank you for that, Carol. That's lovely. All right, any other questions or comments before we wrap it up?
Thank you for your teaching.
Oh, thank you.
And happy Easter.
Yes, happy Easter to you all too. It's a good...
He's risen.
Yeah, he is. Praise God. We'd all be lost forever if it wasn't for our risen Savior. All right, well, let's close it out with a word of prayer, shall we? Dear Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you that we can call you Father, having trusted in your Son as our Savior. And Father, you are so patient with us, and you guide us into truth and into righteousness, and you are so patient with us, Father, and you are so gracious and kind and merciful, and you are slow to anger and quick to forgive, and it is because of these qualities within you that we are not destroyed, even when we fall into sin, that you are so patient with us. And Father, we thank you for this time of study this evening. This topic of repentance can be a difficult subject, but we just thank you for your word, which gives us insights into realities that we could never know except that you have spoken. Father, we pray that we will be challenged by these things as we go forth. We ask this now in Christ's name. Amen.